Turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 19, please. And we do always pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Some of you all are coming from different Christian religious traditions, and we think different things about Jerusalem. And I think it's Revelation 21. What's the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, you know? I think it's the church. I think it's the glorified church. Galatians 6 might be a good one, the Israel of God. All right, Exodus 19. This is just a preface for our New Testament sermon this morning from Colossians. I'll give a plug for my nighttime sermon. We're going to start a series tonight on Christ in the Old Testament. I'm going to take 12 weeks and look at Christ in his gospel in the Old Testament tonight. We're looking at Christ in the Old Testament, the gospel in the garden, Genesis 3:15. All right, Exodus chapter 19, 1 through 9. Hear God's holy and perfect word. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountains. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people, set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Moses said to the people, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that people may hear when I speak with you and also believe in you forever." The Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Amen. Colossians chapter 1. This is our third sermon in the book of Colossians. We're looking at verses 3 through 6. I'll just read verses 1 and 2 for some context. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you, also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is a light and a lamp to our path. We thank you, Lord, for the conviction of sin that we have by your word. We thank you that you apply it to us, Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the conviction of sin, especially because it drives us to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and frees us from our sins. We bless you. We pray that we would fall deeper in love with you today through our worship, and that we would fall deeper in love, not just in words, but in deeds. We would leave radically transformed, conformed into your image, Jesus, a little bit more. We pray these things in the Redeemer's name. Amen. I want us to see something from this particular passage that I think if you apply this almost as a grid to a great many passages, you'll find the truth throughout Scripture. And that's to say, I want us to see how Christ-focused the Apostle Paul is. And especially what I want us to consider this morning from the passage is three things. We have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned. Then we have love for the saints, that's also mentioned. And when you think of love for the saints and kind of put it in connection with Jesus Christ, when we love the saints, that means that we are loving people that are loved by the Lord Jesus Christ and who in turn love the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third thing I want us to consider is hope that is laid up for us in heaven. And that also is kind of Christological in its view. And what I mean by that is obviously the hope that's laid up for us in heaven is not just going to be that we're going to get to that place, as Isaiah says, we're never going to be sick again. It's going to be a wonderful time when we're there. I can't wait. But it's not just freedom from sickness that makes us want heaven. It's not just freedom from work. Maybe you have a job that's hard, or some people think, well, you know, I'm married and I'm going to try to stick it out until I'm not married, until I go to the grave, and maybe in heaven I'll finally be free, and then I'll be free of the person I said I loved, and so on. It's not just being free from a bad relationship. The greatest thing about heaven is Christ is there. So faith in Jesus Christ, love for people that love Christ and are loved by Christ, and then our hope. Everything is Christ. Everything is Christward. And so we have faith, love, and hope. Now, this is kind of a common Christian triad that we find throughout the New Testament. They'll move the words around, faith, hope, and love. But this one is faith, love, and hope. Faith is kind of the foundation or the root that joins us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that joins us to the triune God. And then flowing from that is the fruit of love. And then obviously the hope that we have in heaven. But I want us to see that the faith, the hope, and that we love, the hope that we have, these things do not occur on their own. We don't produce them. We don't conjure up faith in Christ, love for people, hope. It's not something that if you just wake up, I grew up, my dad loved The Power of Positive Thinking, Maxwell Maltz, Psycho-Cybernetics, all those. I grew up with all these kind of crazy books. Power of Positive Affirmation, you just, no weeds in my garden, no weeds in my garden, no, who's Maslow's thing, and then you have no weeds in your garden. Well, the problem is you can be Mr. Positive Polly all day long and be walking around, everything good is happening to me, and the weeds are flowing over you. This is not, so we're not conjuring up, I really believe, I really love people. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you can wake up every morning and say, I love everybody, I love everybody, I love everybody. And then when you meet the first person, if you don't have real faith in Jesus given to you by God, you're going to find out that the positive affirmations don't work. So the faith is a gift, the love is a gift, and then the hope likewise is a gift. These things, we don't have them. They come from someone else. And we know that they come from God. And they are a gift that God gives us, and always in Christ. I want us to think this morning, in Christ, everything that Christ did for us, everything he procured for us. He procured faith for us. He procured love for us. And he himself procured hope for us. So all of these things, look at what it says. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the faith, the love, and the hope are the products or the result of the word of truth, the Bible says, which is the gospel. And it's not just the gospel in kind of just set out there. It is obviously the gospel applied to us effectually. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Why do you believe this morning and millions don't? What's the difference? Are you just smarter than they are? You're just better? You're just morally better than they are? What is the difference between you this morning that believe in Jesus to the saving of your soul? You have faith. The better part of the world. They're on the broad road. What's the difference? The Holy Spirit applied it to you effectually. The Holy Spirit did heart surgery on you. Ezekiel chapter 36, he took out your stony what? Your stony heart. He gave you a heart of flesh. John Newton, I once was blind. He did surgery on your eyes. He did surgery on your ears. He did surgery on your heart. And so it's the gospel that comes with power, effectual power by the Holy Spirit. And so Christ is the object of our faith. Christ is the source and the fountain of our love for the saints and for other people. So if you this morning are struggling with loving anybody, Christian or non-Christian, right? If you are, Jesus is the source. His love of you is the source in your ability to love other people. Now you may say, well, the other people are not lovely. That may be true. But you ready for something shocking? God loves unlovely people. He makes us lovely with the loveliness of Jesus Christ. That's Ezekiel chapter 16. We're thrown out. We're squirming in our blood. Nobody wants us. Our mom's a Hittite. Our dad's a Canaanite or vice versa. And God walks by and says, no one wanted you. You're ugly and unwanted. You're unclean. But I am a holy and a loving God. And I married you. I cleaned you up. You're mine. I gave you my loveliness. So as we think about Christ being the object of our faith, I do want us to think Christ is the source of our love. If you have a hard time loving anybody, you can do it. You can do all things in Christ Jesus. You can unlove unlovely people, just like God in Christ loves us. You can do it. And the other thing I want us to see as well is that Christ in heaven is our hope. We all have lots of hopes. It depends on where you are, I suppose, chronologically in your age. I'm going to be 54 in a few months. And when I was 20, I had lots of different hopes. I was going to be super duper when I was 20. I was going to be way further along than I am now at 54. I don't know what I was going to be because that's part of being 54. I forget everything. But I was going to be better than what I am now. So I suppose sometimes our hopes do change where we are in our life. Wherever you are, maybe you're going to be this, or you're going to be that, or you're going to be married, or you're going to be unmarried, or you're going to get a new job. Ultimately, for the believer, our hope ultimately is in heaven. You say, oh no, Pastor, you're going to do your otherworldly pilgrim two-step again, aren't you? Yes, I am. Yes, I am. Faith in Christ, love of Christ, love for other people, and our hope in heaven. Our hope in heaven. I love the country. I love my life. I love you all. I love the church. But ultimately, our hope. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Amen? I think we're going to where? What's the land called? We're going to Beulah land. What does Beulah mean? Do you know? It comes from the book of Isaiah. It means married. Beulah land means married land. We're going to be with our husband. The other word from Isaiah is it's Beulah land and it's Hephzibah. Hephzibah means pleasantness. So whatever we have here below, it pales in comparison to our hope. It's in heaven. It's a certain hope. You may get the job that you want. Maybe you might not. But you are going to have the hope that you have ultimately in Jesus Christ. Those are the things I want us to see. Now, I want us to see also the importance of the read or the spoken gospel according to the Bible. Again, verse 4 and 5. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Have you ever heard anybody say this? Oh, who is it? Oh, it'll come to me at 2:00 in the morning. Oh, was it? It's Francis of Assisi preaching to cats and dogs. Who said, this is rhetorical, at all times preach the gospel and when necessary use words. Am I right? Is it Assisi? I think it's Assisi. We'll just pick it on him. And you hear sometimes people say, well, I'm going to live the gospel. You ever said that? Can you live the gospel? It's a trick question. No, you can't live the gospel. You can live a life worthy of the gospel, but the gospel is not you keeping a steady job or loving your wife or loving your kiddos or going to church. That's not the gospel. That may be our response to what God in Christ has done. The gospel is about Jesus. The gospel is propositional truth about Jesus. God came in the flesh and lived a perfect life and died a wretched death for us. That's the gospel. You can't live the gospel. And you have to use words to proclaim the gospel. So Assisi was wrong. Thomas Aquinas is wrong. You can watch a sunset all day long. You can watch a baby come out of the womb of your mom, your wife, and you can say, wow, God is God and I am not God. He's mighty, he's powerful, he's good. You can learn all of those things about God. But you can't know that you are a sinner and God in Christ is a savior unless someone opens their mouth and says the word Jesus. We have to use words, propositional truth. The Apostle James tells us this, in the exercise of his will, this is God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Peter says this, "For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and the enduring word of God." The message, the words, that Jesus Christ saves sinners. He takes all of our penalty for our sins. He keeps all of the law for our merits. That message is what God the Holy Spirit uses to work faith in us, to join us to Jesus, to save us. That's the message. That's the message. The Lamb of God, the Holy Lamb of God, he died to save sinners. He rose for our justification. Repent and believe and be saved. And that's what God the Holy Spirit uses to work faith in us. And as regards to how Paul begins here in verse 3, we always give thanks to God the Father. What we find, this is the Apostle Paul and Timothy writing to the church at Colossae. What they're doing is they are exhibiting faith in Jesus, love of Christians, and hope in heaven as they write to the Colossians about having faith in Jesus, love for the saints, and hope in heaven. And what does that mean? What does that mean? It's very significant. What we have is this. People that have been changed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are writing to people that have been changed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think, well, did they pay money to send you to seminary for that, Pastor? Someone did. I'm sad to tell you, someone did pay money to send me to school for that. Why is that significant? Have you ever sat with someone that said they were Christian, but they didn't know the gospel? Ever sat with anybody? And you tell them, oh, Jesus is so good. He forgave me of all my sins. The Holy Spirit convicts me of sins and comforts me. I just love the new life. Have you ever had that occur? And you talk to the person who raised the whole life in church, but they don't know Jesus. They don't know the gospel. And they look at you and think, huh? You are a strange person, they think. Just hyper-zealous, hyper-religious, well-meaning perhaps, but dangerous, and perhaps you should take some medication and go away. Right? But here's the principle. Those people that know Jesus Christ savingly write to other people who know Jesus Christ savingly. The people that have true faith in Jesus write to people that have true faith in Jesus. The people that know God write to people that know God. Someone asked me a question the other day. So you're saying you can believe in Jesus Christ, and by believing in Jesus, you're completely forgiven of all of your sins, and when you die, you'll go to heaven. I said, bingo, you've got it exactly right. They said, well, you could just go and live like Sheol then with that system. You could just live in McGinty's barroom after that. And I said to the fellow, I said, the problem with that is you don't know God. You don't know God. When you come to know God in the gospel of Christ and you've been joined to him and been saved of your sin, the response of the person that knows God isn't, wow, what a sweet deal. Now I can live in sin. No, the response of the person that knows God is, I am saved to sin no more. This is written from people whose eyes have been opened to other people whose eyes have been opened. This morning, if you're not born again, the sermon will make no sense. You'll leave thinking, please don't ever come back to this church again. But if the Holy Spirit has given you eyes to see Christ and a heart to love Christ, faith in Jesus, love for the saints, and hope in heaven will mean more to you this morning than silver or gold. These things will be more than your life itself. Let's look at them one at a time. Faith in Christ, love for the saints, hope in heaven. So what is true faith? There is, first of all, there is true faith and false faith. This is true. We've said this before. You can train a parrot to say, I believe in Jesus, right? So people that say, well, I said the sinner's prayer when I was 7 to 12, or those kind of things. Easy to say you believe. But this is what saving faith is. Saving faith is a gift. It's a gift from God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, whereby we receive and rest upon Jesus alone for our salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. The apostle here starts with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the root. That's the foundation. Notice we begin with faith in Christ. Not faith in self. Not only was I raised with Maxwell Maltz and psycho-cybernetics, I was also raised with Vince Lombardi. Not picking on Vince Lombardi. My dad was a devotee of Vince Lombardi. What was the phrase, the thing he gave me for college? Winners do things losers don't want to do. Oh, I loved that. I hated that. Everything's bootstraps. Bootstraps. I'm going to do it. Well, here's the jam with salvation. You don't have boots. You don't have bootstraps. You don't have hands or fingers. And you hate God. We don't start with faith in self. We don't start with faith in angels. We don't start with faith in false gods. We don't start with faith in saints. We don't start with faith in works. We don't start with works. We don't start with fruits. We start with faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I say, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible. Both Paul and Timothy believed in Jesus Christ as their sin bearer, as their Savior. There are lots of movements afoot that always come into the church, some good, some bad. There's a new movement afoot. It's not new. Nothing's new under the sun. But it's very big on Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King. Those things are all true. You know what you never hear in this new movement that I'm not going to mention? Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Savior. If you're a believer, you are a believer, I mean a go-to-heaven believer, because Jesus is your Savior. He saved you from sins. You needed saving. He's your Savior. And so what we're looking at is both of these people believe that Jesus is their Savior. He is their substitute. Jesus took the sin, the debt for our sins that we deserved. Think over some of your sins. Think of some of them. I can think over mine. Sometimes the Holy Spirit brings them to me when I'm least suspecting that he'll bring them to me. And it'll bring tears to my eyes. You think, well, you must have been a scoundrel. No, the tears that are brought to my eyes over my sins are not when I was an unconverted person. The sins that hurt me the most are the sins that I commit as a minister. Wow, I don't know if I want to go to this church. They both were converted. Jesus pays the penalty for their sins. He pays the penalty. And what's the penalty? Death. He pays the penalty for death. And they both were converted. And you think, well, both of the fellows were converted in a different way. The Apostle Paul was converted radically as an adult in Acts chapter 8. In the very act of trying to destroy the church in Christ, God in Christ converted him. He converted him. And then Timothy was converted in a different way. He was taught the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by his mom and by his grandmother. So very likely as a child, he was converted imperceptibly. So in a different way. Not everyone has to come to Christ the same exact way. I was converted in a delivery truck in Boston. Not everybody has to be converted in a delivery truck in Boston to be truly converted. Right? But in another way, they were converted the exact same way. The only way anyone is converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, how does that happen? God, the Holy Spirit, gives them faith in Jesus. They're able to say, the sin bearer has come, the lamb has died, the lamb lives. Repent and believe for the forgiveness of your sins and you'll be saved. Paul and Timothy were believers. They had true faith in Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what we find with these Colossians. Some of y'all were raised in what we use in I suppose Reformed churches, we use the phrase covenant children. That's an interesting phrase and interesting, make with it for a fun study. Maybe Phil can take that study. I probably never will take that study. But what that means is you are raised in a Christian home. And so you have certain spiritual advantages. Your mom had a Bible, your dad had a Bible, and supposedly they were believers and they prayed for you and churches and sacraments. Those things are all true. I'm not poo-pooing those by way of benefits. But what I want us to see is something that these Colossians were not covenant kids. They had no spiritual benefits. Most everybody here was raised in some kind of Christian church, probably with the exception of my wife. Raised up in the mountains, being told to bow down to sticks and stones. And she's a Christian. How does a Hindu become a Christian? How does that happen? The same way that a person raised in a Christian home becomes a real Christian. God, the Holy Spirit, gets a hold of them and converts them and gives them eyes to see Christ and to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people were unbelievers. They came from unbelieving stock. And then we're told later in verses 8 or 9 that a man, Epaphras, who was a Colossian, likely converted while Paul was preaching in Ephesus, he was converted to Christ. And you know what he did? He came back to Colossae and he started telling people about Jesus. Now, I was accused. I am a Calvinist. I lock the doors. This is a Calvinist church. I am a Calvinist minister. And not maybe if you have wrong views on Calvinism. I was accused last week of being an Arminian. I think I'm a Calvinist. I'm not. I'm really a squishy Arminian. And I'm probably not even a Christian. I was accused of this on the Facebook. And I think I was accused because I want to tell everybody about Jesus. Don't you know, Pastor, about election? I do actually know a little bit about election, but I don't think the doctrine of election is the gospel. Are you in agreement with me? I believe election. I teach it. If you want to come, I'll teach you a private lesson on election. I believe it. But the Colossians were not converted by believing in election or predestination. The Colossians were converted when Epaphras came to them and said, I found Jesus. Actually, Jesus found you. And now I know Jesus and I want you to know Jesus. Calvin believed that. Martin Luther believed that. Jonathan Edwards believed that. Real Christians want people that don't know Jesus to know Jesus. That's what happened here. And what converted these people who are dead in their sins and trespasses? What made them unbelievers to believers? The Bible says that the gospel in Romans chapter 1, you know what it is? The gospel is the power of what? You know? Say it. Power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. It is the power of God. If you were raised in a home where your mother and father did not believe in Jesus, you believed a different gospel, a different religion, I'm going to tell you something. It is only the power of God that can make you turn your back on the false religion of father and mother, of culture, of ethnicity, of society, anything. Otherwise, the power of society, culture, ethnicity, family, you'll stay that until the day you die, unless the power of God intervenes. I've had people say, well, if I believe this, my mother and father aren't going to let me come home for Thanksgiving. Maybe they won't. Well, I was raised in another religion. They're all going to hate me. Yeah, they probably will. But you'll be saved from your sins. God will love you. You'll be going to heaven. And then you can go to your father and your mother, your son, your daughter, or go back to the religion of your youth and tell them, I found Jesus. I'm a child of God. I'm one of his children. That's what's going on here. These people have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Can you believe that? Through the preaching of the gospel, through Bible preaching, God converts people. How silly. You need romper rooms. You need coffee shops. You need kung fu class. Everybody knows that. You can't just get up there with the gospel and tell them about Jesus and think that anything is going to happen. Through the foolishness of the preaching of the cross. Well, Pastor, I know gobs of church that are busting at the seams and they're doing kung fu and Christian MMA and they're busting at the seams. That's true. That's true. It's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. I know a church that has a petting zoo. And I drove by the petting zoo and I thought, how in the world am I getting anybody to our little church? They have a petting zoo. And Mona said, if the kids were little, I'd take them to the petting zoo. And I said, I can't believe you're saying this. We have no petting zoo here at this church. We have something better than a petting zoo. We have Jesus. God converts people through the preaching of the gospel. And what kind of people does he make into these believers? Who does he call? Jesus Christ didn't come to call the righteous. He comes to seek and to save the lost. What kind of sinners does Jesus save? You ready? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. You ready? I want you to listen to this, please. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. How are any of us going to go to heaven? Anybody here a fornicator? Anybody a liar? Homosexual? Adulterer? I'm going to save the worst sin. You know what I say is the worst sin. Anybody proud? Ah, how can God save proud people? Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were cleansed. Many years ago, I preached at a young people's conference, and a young fellow came out and said he had affections for men. Christian kid, raised in an OPC home. His sister was there. Sister started crying. The boy started crying. And I said, so what are you asking me? He said, well, I think if I have the affections for the guys, but I don't act on it, I'm okay. Is that okay? I said, you want God's answer, or what do you want? He said, I want God's answer. And one of the couples there, a young couple in their 30s, knew that me and Mona. And I said, well, I have a wife. I've been married about 30 years. I said, let's say another woman who's not my wife walks down the street, and I look at her and say, Shazam. Is that okay? And the woman that knew my wife looked at me and went, no, that's not okay. And the boy started crying. He said, you're saying my affections are sin. I said, I didn't write the Bible. I didn't write the Bible. He started crying some more. And I went like this. I said, stop, stop. The Bible says this, this, and this, and this, and this, and drunkards. I said, so are we Christians? Do we believe in the gospel? Can Jesus Christ take a drunkard and forgive him? Make him a Christian. Make him an OPC pastor. Can he do that? He can do that. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the essence of what makes a Christian. There's no discussion on sacraments right off the bat. There's no discussion on church polity right off the bat. There's no discussion on ecclesiology, end times view. Faith in Jesus, in Jesus alone, the Jesus of the Bible, is what makes you a Christian. There's no discussion on are you baptized or look to your baptism. The Apostle Paul says, Jesus did not send me to baptize. Jesus sent me to preach the gospel. And so the question is, do we believe? What do you believe about Jesus? Is Jesus fully God and fully man? What do you think that he's come to do? He's a swell guy. What did he come to do? Is he a sin bearer? Do you trust in him and only in him for the salvation of your sins, and you're saved? And then we move from, and I know I've taken all of our time with faith in Jesus, but then love for the saints, the love that you have for all of the saints. And what I want us to see is this: the faith in Jesus is the root. We're joined to God in Christ. And from being joined to God in Christ, now we have a new life. We have new gifts, new abilities that are in us because we're in Christ and Christ is in us. And the fruit that we're looking here is the fruit of love. The Bible not only tells us to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith, but also once we know that we're in the faith, how closely we are walking with the Lord Jesus. Do you ever evaluate, how should I put this? Do you ever evaluate your progress in your own sanctification, in your own conformity with the image of Jesus? Do you ever evaluate that for yourself? How closely you're walking with Jesus? Do you ever do it? Do you know how to do it? The Bible tells us in a number of places, in Peter's epistles, 2 Peter. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 5. I would argue 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What are some of the fruits that you are to look at in your life to say, I'm walking closer with Jesus, or I'm walking further away from Jesus? What are the fruits? What are the fruits of the Holy Spirit? What's the first one? Amen. Amen. The surest fruit that you are in Christ is you love. And you love what people? The brothers. We're called to love everybody. Unbelievers too, our neighbor, enemies. Jesus says when other people, unbelievers, meet you and they see that you love Christians, they'll know, you'll know that you're in Jesus. The biggest fruit, the surest way to see that we are in Christ and we're growing in Christ is the extent that we love brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. The Colossians loved all the saints. All the saints. Do we love all the saints, all people that are in Jesus? Do we love them? Do we know the answer? Everybody gets in their own little groups. Not just our little group. Everybody gets in the Baptists are the only folks that read the Bible. The Presbyterians are the smartest Christians under the sun. The Pentecostals are the only ones that have the Holy Spirit. We all get in our groups, right? And then we, sure, I love them, but I love them in a way that looks like not love. Right? Look at what Paul says. I love you so much. And Timothy, we love you so much that we thank God for you, that we pray for you. We are to love with words, true enough, and we are to love with deeds. And the Colossians love all the saints. They love rich saints, poor saints, black saints, white saints. They love the Jewish saints. They love the Gentile believers. Everybody that loves Christ, they love. That's why I didn't respond to the boy that told me I was probably not on my way to heaven. I thought, he probably is on the way to heaven. He's my younger brother. He's got a bee in his bonnet. And I'll love him for Christ's sake and not respond to stoke the fire. Right? One of the surest ways to see how we're doing in our Christian life is how we think of other Christians. We thank God for these other Christians. We pray for these other Christians. We're commending all these things about the other Christians. Does commending come easy or does condemning come easy? The more we love other Christians, the more like Christ we're growing. The less we love other Christians, the further away in the image of Jesus Christ we are. I'm not saying we're not a believer. But I'm saying we are declining in our Christ-likeness. More love to Christ and more love to Christ's people, more like God. Less love, lower thoughts of Christians, a lower degree of conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing is, sometimes when we're talking about loving of other Christians, we immediately come up with 50 million objections. Well, you're not saying that this is this squishy, lovey-dovey feeling for other Christians. Actually, I am saying that, but and you're not saying that we are to approve of their sin. No, I'm not saving that. What's the most loving thing that you could do for a Christian who's living in sin? What's the most loving thing you could do? Tell them to stop, I suppose. Tell them to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am aware that just because a person says they're a Christian, that doesn't make them a Christian. There are lots of people that say they're Christians that don't know the gospel. So they're unbelievers. So we get to hate them. What are you supposed to do to unbelievers? You're supposed to love them. We're Christians. We have to love unbelievers. We have to love our enemies. They spit in our face, and what are we supposed to do? Pray for them. Tell them about Jesus. Love our neighbor as ourselves. So, well, how are we ever going to correct people if we're just walking around loving them all day long? We usually dress up our criticism and call it love. Here is the computer printout of your life, brother, and all of the sins I found in the past 5 seconds in love. Thanks for sharing. It's an interesting thing. If we look at it, like, I've been studying my life and I'm trying to see where I'm falling short, I just can't find it. Now, your life is a train wreck. And I can clearly see everything you're doing wrong. I don't know anything that I am doing wrong. The Apostle Paul keeps tying everything back to Christ in the gospel. Later on in the chapter, he's told them, I love you, I pray for you, and he's going to correct them later. Some Christians are just waiting for that. I got to correct. He commends first, and he corrects later. That's a good principle. If you have to correct, make sure that you really love the people. Make sure that you can see the life of Christ in them. You can see some of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and you can commend them for it. And then when you have to correct, this is how you should correct. Go to them thinking of the gospel and you, what we just read. Let's just say you were a homosexual. Let's just say you were a fornicator or adulterer. Let's just say. What did you deserve? And what did God give you? Mercy. Now, with that in mind, go to the erring Christian with that in mind and say, brother, sister, what you're doing is going to hurt you. It's dishonoring. God in Christ did a work in me. God in Christ lavished grace upon me. Brother, sister, turn away. You see the difference? You see the difference? When Paul says, we thank God for you. We thank God that you're Christians. We thank God we see the fruits of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to tell you this. Whatever we look for in another person's life, Christian's life, whatever you're looking for, you will find. If we are looking for things to be critical of, we're going to find them. If we're looking for things that are commendable, we'll find them too. Every once in a while, it doesn't happen anymore. It used to happen when I first came here, but I've been here long enough that it doesn't happen anymore, which I'm glad. People will come the first time they come, maybe not, of course, if I don't scare them off on the first time, but they may come and say, finally, the greatest church or whatever, blah, 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 blah. And I say, no. In another 2 or 3 sermons, I'm going to completely offend you. And if you watch me long enough, if you come to my house for lunch, you're going to find out, wow, he's a sinner. And he's married to a sinner. And his kids are sinners. And even though his grandson is so adorable, he's a sinner. Yeah. If you would like, I could give you a list of all my character defects. The Apostle Paul says, I love imperfect Christians because I am able by faith to look at imperfect Christians and still see the life of Christ in them. I can still see in the life of imperfect Christians the work of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, you can. I can do it. Let's repent of our critical spirit and try looking at brothers and sisters and just try to see the life of Christ in them and the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And then thank God for them. Then thank God. And then look at what God is going to do in the church. The church is supposed to be a community of love. What an amazing thing. You say, Pastor, I can't do it in the church. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Everybody here has a family, real blood family. When your mom and dad are off the reservation, when your brothers and sisters are off the reservation, when your sons and daughters are off the reservation, you don't love them? Yeah, you do. We can love one another. We can still correct. That's still true. But all Christians have Christ in them. All Christians have things in them to thank God for. We would transform our churches, our homes, our families. You want to do social reform? Have the church be a community of love, because we're joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.